As we continue our Advent series from the prophet Isaiah, we're going to meditate on the idea of Christmas as the advent of light into darkness. When I was in seminary, when I was in graduate school, I did graduate school a little different. I went right after college. A lot of people don't do that. I went right after college straight into seminary. And so I went, I was still a single, immature guy who hadn't been refined by, you know, the maturity of marriage. And I actually went with two of my best friends from college. We went to seminary, and none of them had been married yet. So we kind of lived a little bit as bachelors in seminary and graduate school. And we didn't have any money, so one of the things we did to entertain ourselves often was we'd always be making kind of silly little wagers, little bets with each other that that the loser had to do something, you know, embarrassing or painful or whatnot. And the worst took place for me around this time of the year. I can't remember what the bet was, but I lost it. And the consequences of it was that my friend was allowed to decorate my car any way he wanted with Christmas decorations. And I couldn't tell people that I had lost a bet. I had to pretend like that's actually what I wanted to do to my car. And so he got my car for a day, and I thought he would do, you know, that people put the wreaths on their cars and bows and, you know, reindeer antlers or whatever. I thought he'd do something like that. And I get my car back, and the entire car is covered in Christmas lights. And he's got it wired in such a way to my battery that when I turn on my car, it is lit up like a Christmas tree. Obnoxiously bright. And so for the month of December, I had to drive this Christmas tree around town. Everywhere I went, people were, you know, honking and waving and laughing and, you know, shouting Merry Christmas and, you know, all that stuff. And the worst is I was set up on a blind date. And so I came to him and I was like, man, please let me take the lights off just one night. And, you know, he's like, bet's a bet, man. I'm sorry. And so I had to go pick this young lady up in my car. And remember, I can't tell her that I lost a bet. And so I turn on my car and just, boo, you know, and she goes, wow. And I can't tell her I lost a bet. So I just like, you know, what can I say? I love Christmas. And the tradition, you know, if you ever wonder, what's the deal with Christmas lights? Like, what's the deal with that tradition? It's something we take for granted because it's such a familiar ritual that we all do, and we've all grown accustomed to it. But it's actually, its origins speaks to a very significant tradition. The foremost image of Christ's birth, biblically speaking, the foremost image of Christ's birth is the imagery of light shining into darkness. And so to celebrate his birth, what we do is we decorate everything with lights shining into the darkness. Those little children, those little twinkling lights on your tree, that's not just decoration. That's speaking to a war. That's speaking to a cosmic battle. Those lights tell a story of heaven's decisive invasion into the darkness of our reality with the light of the glory of God. And that's the story I want us to see this morning. I have two thoughts: the promise of light and then the advent of light. Let's begin with the promise in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah is picking up on a very common theme, a prominent theme in Scripture. All throughout Scripture, light and darkness are at the forefront. But what does Scripture have in mind with that imagery, with the light and darkness thing? Some see it, there's actually debate, some see it more through a moral lens, where light represents righteousness and darkness is unrighteousness. Some see it through a worldview lens, where light represents truth and darkness represents falsehood. Others see it through the lens of faith, where life is belief and darkness is unbelief. And what you will see is the conversation of trying to figure out the light and darkness and what it actually represents is kind of pointless, because when you read the scriptures, what you will see is that they're all right. At different instances and in different areas, this motif, this light-darkness paradigm, is applied all throughout Scripture. It's used in so many ways, and essentially with light representing God, God's design, God's intentions, God's law, God's love, whatever sphere the Bible's talking about, light is used to describe God's intention for that. And then darkness as the absence of God and His intentions, as the antithesis of God and His intentions. But what this should be viewed, we shouldn't view it, therefore, with kind of the simplistic good versus evil paradigm that we see in a lot of the stories we write, like in Star Wars. You got the dark side and the light side, you know, and people are kind of caught in between, trying to decide whether they want to turn to the dark side or the light side. That's how the stories that we write are told. But the Bible tells a different story. Isaiah views darkness, not light, as all-pervasive. It's not as if it's dark side, light side, at war in this world. It's just dark. He believes that darkness is this present reality. Though the people walking in darkness, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, as if darkness is the norm to all existence. The Bible claims that the ordinary reality of this world is dark. It views the fall of Genesis 3 as kind of this enveloping thing that has essentially created a veil over all of existence, such that we live constantly in its shadow. We cannot escape the shadow of Genesis 3 and the fall. Which means that normally, falsehood, not truth, is what reigns. Unrighteousness, not righteousness. Hatred, not love. Violence, not peace. These are the prevailing realities of the world as we know it. And Isaiah has in mind both an individual and social horizon to the darkness, or an internal and external view of darkness. He says that the people who walk in darkness. The Bible used the word walk to speak to not necessarily your conscious actions and decisions, like not necessarily to who you want people to think you are, what you're trying to, the image you're trying to portray to you or others. Not necessarily that, but to our natural being. The imagery makes sense. We don't consciously think about walking. It's just what we do. It's just what we do when we're not thinking. It's our way of being. So in the scripture, our walk is just who we are fundamentally. And Isaiah sees us as a people who walk in darkness. Our way of being, the normal way of humanity, is dark. What that means is you may fool others. You may even fool yourself. But you cannot fool scripture. The Bible sees us for who we truly are. The Bible sees what nobody else can see. Indeed, the Bible sees what you can't see at times. Your thought life, your secret desires, your hidden actions. And there, the Bible sees darkness. But there's also an external darkness that we see here. He says, also, those who dwell in the land of deep darkness. What does an entire race of those who walk in darkness create? Lands, cultures of deep darkness. Our world is a dark place. And yes, we can talk about mass shootings and terrorism. Yes, we can talk about corrupt institutions. Yes, we can talk about poverty and slavery and racism and systems of injustice. But I don't think we even need these things to convince us that the world is a dark place. We ourselves know this darkness. You know this darkness. You've been mistreated. You've been abandoned. You've been abused. You've been hurt. You've had your heart broken. You're lonely. You've been stolen from. You've been lied to and about. You've been slandered. You don't need events like we see in California this week to show us that this world is a dark place. We've all been sinned against in profound ways. And as if all of this isn't enough to convince us, we have what Newbegin calls this obliterating shadow that lays across the path of us all, waiting for us. Every day closer, every story here will end in the darkness of our own graves. We've got a world full of tombstones to convince us that this place is dark. So what Isaiah is speaking of is a pervasive internal and external darkness. Those who walk in darkness and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness. Now, you might be tempted to say, especially if you're just checking out the claims of Christianity, new to how the Bible views things, you might be tempted to say, well, it's not that bad. I mean, no, it's perfect. I'm not perfect. The world's not perfect. There are shadows. But a people walking in darkness, dwelling in a land of deep darkness, seems a bit extreme. Well, what if we only say that because darkness is all we've ever known? And our eyes have gotten used to it. You know, you enter into a dark room and eventually your eyes adjust to it and you can kind of get around. Maybe it's all we've ever known. We're like cave creatures who've learned to exist just in utter darkness because it's all we know. Shootings are normal. Heartbreak is normal. Disease is normal. Being hurt is normal. And so in a strange way, we've just learned to survive. We've just learned to maintain in the darkness. But if we ever saw the light of another existence, if we ever saw the light of God, His glory, His truth, His love, His holiness, if we ever got a glimpse of that, it would blind us, as it does every time God shows up in Scripture. And that's what the prophet is promising. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then verses 3 through 5, vividly imagine what that's going to be like. The expulsion of the darkness with the language of a conquest. It's interesting. He uses the language of war. Isaiah speaks of this great light as though it is a person waging war on darkness. On the darkness of the world. He says, you, they will see a great light. Okay, what's that light? You, the light is a person, have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joys, pushing out the darkness and bringing about joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil, a total victory. The yoke of his burden, the burdens, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of oppression. The darkness, the hold of darkness has on us, this light will break. You have broken it as on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, the violence of this world, all of it will be burned as a fuel for the fire. The idea is that the figure is going to conquer. I mean, utterly annihilate darkness that has for so long enveloped the world. So who is this great warrior that Isaiah is promising? Who is this warrior of light? The prophecy takes a strange turn. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A child. A newborn child is to be the conquering light. That's his promise. It's a strange one, an unexpected one, but that's his promise. And indeed, that's exactly what we celebrate in Christmas. We've seen the promise of light. Let's move to the advent of light and see it happen. Have you ever wondered why Christmas narratives all take place at night? Shepherds out in the fields at night, and the glory of God shines in the sky with the announcement. In the deep night, a star appears to guide the Magi. You think that those details are just coincidence or sentimentality from on high? Of course not. Profound statements that the birth of Christ was the birth of light into the darkness of our world. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, which the Gospel of John, unlike the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it has much more of a theological thrust to the narrative. And so when he describes the birth of Jesus, he doesn't give us kind of the historical narrative like the others do. He gives us the theology of what was going on there. And this is what he says: all things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John views Jesus not just as a light, but the light of all existence. Jesus is the source of truth, goodness, beauty, love, joy. Indeed, he is the source of all life itself. All of it finds its origins in him. And then John says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The obvious but often overlooked aspect of the light-darkness imagery is that light always wins. They are not equal forces competing. When light and darkness meet, light always overwhelms darkness. If you are in a dark room and you turn on a light, every time the light will flood out the darkness. In fact, darkness, theologians and philosophers have said over the years, darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. It isn't really a thing. It is the absence of something. And the something in Scripture is God, him, his ways. So the darkness of the world is nothing more than the absence of the presence of Jesus. Jesus isn't here in his fullness, in his glory. And so it's dark. But John 1 is saying that that presence is returning to this world. Christmas is the arrival of light that has been missing for so long, and darkness will not overwhelm that light. So this is the story of the Bible through the lens of the light and darkness paradigm and imagery. God created, this is John 1, God created all things, and all things were metaphorically filled with light, filled with Jesus' presence, filled with the presence and glories and intentions of Jesus. The glory of God flooded all creation. Yet the fall of man in Genesis 3 was this kind of cosmic explosion, and the aftermath rises up like a mushroom cloud, which kind of becomes a veil over all of creation, and a deep darkness has descended upon the created order. But the promise of John 1 is that light would re-enter the world through this Messiah. He would descend down underneath the veil of the fall into the bleak darkness, and his birth would be the dawn of the promised morning that will give way to a new day where every square inch of darkness is expelled. That's the promise of John 1. That's the promise of Isaiah. Would this newborn child live up to it? It's a lot of expectation. Well, it seems to be the case as you watch his life, as we've watched his life in the Gospel of Mark. Wherever he goes, darkness scatters. Do you notice that? Darkness has no place in the presence of Jesus. The darkness of disease, the darkness of shame, the darkness of loneliness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of self-righteous religion, demonic darkness, all darkness flees the presence of Jesus. And then we're left to ask, but what about the deepest darkness? The ultimate consequence, the ultimate darkness of the fall, the shadow of death. It would seem, when you read the story, like that was the one darkness he could not overcome. I wonder if you have now, with all that being said, I wonder now if you have a greater appreciation for this odd detail that is included in the account of his crucifixion. While Jesus was on the cross, it says, at the sixth hour, that's high noon, okay? It's when the light should be shining the brightest. At noon, when Jesus was on the cross, scriptures say there was a darkness over all the land. On the cross, Jesus is overwhelmed by darkness. The light of the world is extinguished and buried within the bleak shadows of a tomb. But I thought John said that the light will shine in the darkness and the darkness will not overwhelm it. It seems like the message of the cross is the opposite. It seems like the message of the cross is that darkness has overwhelmed the light. Well, as you know, Christian, at the dawn of the third day, at the dawn, think about that. Every resurrection account takes place at dawn, in the morning, when the sun rises and the darkness of the night flees. At the dawn of a new morning, to quote the hymn, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, yet bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. The resurrection of Jesus was the dawn of an eternal day. It was the launch of this conquest that we see in Isaiah 9. A conquest that will continue until Jesus returns in the blinding splendor of his glory and every inch of darkness is banished forever. The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, God's eternal city that the return of Jesus will usher in, heaven invading earth, says this: the city has no need for sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will give it light. And the lamp, the source of this light, the source of the glory of God, is the Lamb. The Lamb of God will be the lamp of the light that shines. Verse 24 of Revelation 21, by its light will the nations walk. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness. Revelation 21, all the nations walking in light. It's for this that we're waiting. That's what Advent is about. As Israel before us awaited the advent of Isaiah 9's child, who was destined to be the light of the world, we now await the second advent of the light of the world. But as we wait, by way of application, you need to know this: we do not wait in darkness. It is not as if the light came and there's a flash of light with Christmas that went out, and then when he returns, the lights will be turned back on. The light is bright and active in this dark world as we speak. Don't listen to your cynicism or the news. The light is active and alive and bright, both internally and externally, to use the language of Isaiah 9. And by way of application, I want to press in on both of those for us. Jesus uses the phrase light of the world in two different ways. The first, he says this: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness. Jesus, those who follow me will never walk in darkness. Remember, walk is who we are, the essence of our being. Jesus is saying, you don't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way for your life. You don't have to relegate yourself to darkness. He can actually bring light. Follow Jesus, and he will light up your life. Listen, we all have to answer the question, What are you going to do with the darkness of your own heart and life? If you're ignoring it, okay, fine. For those of us who see it in our lives, what are you going to do with it? What will you do with your darkened thoughts and words and deeds? And I'm talking more than forgiveness. We need to be forgiven for the darkness. And yes, that's true. And Jesus offers that. But I'm talking about, is there a possibility that it could be banished? That I could be different? It doesn't have to be this way. Now, you can't do it, but Jesus can, is what John is saying. He can expel the grim shadows of my heart and life. And follower Jesus, don't believe the lie that he won't ever change you. He will. He is. Keep exposing yourself to the light and watch him do it. In word, where the light of his counsel speaks to our hearts. In prayer, where we commune with the light. In fellowship, where we all together, these struggling, faintly flickering candles of our lives come together and it creates a fire. In fellowship, where we encourage one another. In worship every week, we're exposing ourselves to light. In the sacrament that we're about to take, this is a mysterious flash of light into your dark soul. These are the ways Jesus shines his light into our lives. Expose yourself to him. Don't neglect them. Do not neglect the means by which his light shines. And watch him cast out the darkness. But it isn't just this internal darkness. The other application, Jesus also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. But I thought he was the light of the world. He is. So why is he telling us that we're the light of the world? Because as Jesus fills his followers with his light, we then become the bearers of Christ's light to this dark world. We are the manifestations of his light to a land that is dwelling in deep darkness. That picture of me driving around with my car lit up, it's silly, but it's actually a good picture of what Jesus intends for his followers to be. Everywhere we go, our words, our deeds, to use Isaiah's language, our walk stands in stark contrast to the world around us. We are a people who live in defiance to the darkness with the light of our lives. And in this way, the people who walk in darkness, the people who walk in darkness have seen in us a small light, a glimmer of light, a twinkling of light. They get a taste of the light. When was the last time, believer, that you were noticed? I mean, for following Jesus. When was the last time people encountered you and just said, whoa, that's bright. That's different. You don't see that often. When was the last time people thought you were weird? Like really strange. In a world of fear, just pervasive fear, people see you and wonder, what's with all the peace? What's with all the joy? Where'd that come from? In a world of hatred and just gossip and slander and vindictive bitterness, people see you and wonder, what's with the forgiveness, the mercy, the kindness? In a world of greed and just dark indulgence, people see you and say, how are you so content? What is this? Brothers and sisters, we should be noticed. I'm speaking to you, millennials, teenagers, college, young adults. You cool, I could relate to the world, people. There's something to cultural relevance, and you have helped the church with that. Thank you. But not at the cost of cultural compliance. We engage with the culture as a witness to another culture. A culture of light. You need to be noticed. There needs to be a difference. Depending on how deep the darkness is, you should be blinding. Maybe even obnoxious. So the light of the world is in this world as we speak. Yes, it is. Both in you and through you. And in this way, we are a living witness to what is to come. A mini eschaton at work. Our lives a preview of where this world is heading. And so as we wait for the light of the world, we live in this world of darkness as a demonstration of the coming day of light. Let me pray. Help us be that, God. I'm the first to confess that I have failed too often. My life does not stand in contrast to this world. So often my life is not exposed to the means of your light. I have neglected the internal darkness of my life. I have neglected the external darkness of the world around me, and I'm sorry. Help me, God, and help our congregation to live as a people of light in this dark world. Come now as we come to your table. Come and fill us with your light. We need this meal. We need your glory to shine in our souls. Do what you promised to do through that. In Jesus' name, amen.